It's a pleasure to be exhorting God's Word tonight with you all. Let us now turn to Revelation 1. We're going to be in verses 5 and 6 tonight, but let us read verses 4 through 6. Remember, O church, that this is God's living, inspired and inerrant Word. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on the earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray that God might illumine our hearts in His Word. O Heavenly Father, in Your light do we see light, and in Your truth do we know truth. May You apply Your Word to us by Your Spirit, the same Spirit that You have given us. May He enlighten us and work within us as we hear from Your Word. We thank You, and it's in You that we put all our trust. Amen. Another year has passed, and our nation continues to change and go on with this last week. We've seen a new president in power and a new Congress. And yet, God ever remains the same. He is ever aware of who He is and what He is doing. As we saw 2 weeks ago in the passage that precedes the one we are looking at tonight, God, unlike the changing world, He remains the same forever. And nothing in this world can stop Him from accomplishing His purposes, from blessing and preserving His people. The eternal God, Father, Son, and Spirit, ever lives to bless and dwell with His people and preserve the people of God. And yet, as the people of God, who you are indeed recipients of this grace and peace that John here is issuing to the church as they begin to read this letter, you've received every spiritual blessing. And yet as time continues to pass by, you live in the world as it continues to change. And as this goes on, it's too easy, all too easy, for the church to go on in the same manner as the world, ever doing its thing in the same matters, continuing very much in the same way that it has in times past. And after some time, the church tends to lose that initial fervor or intentionality or excitement that it had when it began. The rhythms of life tend to become mundane as we go through them. For most of you, if not all, I hope, being a Christian is what your whole life is about. And for me personally, I'm in seminary. This is what the last 5 years has been about, my own faith. And especially those of you who grew up in the church, perhaps being a Christian is all that you've ever known. But what I want us to look at tonight, and what I think this text helps to show us and helps to ask of us, is how often is it that you consciously reflect on what and who Christ has made you to be as His church? Who are you in Jesus Christ? And what has Christ exactly equipped you for? Who has He made you both individually and collectively to be? Do you partake in the day-to-day, week-to-week, and month-to-month life of the church without reflecting on this particular calling that Christ has given you? Do you know where you fit in the broader body of Christ and how you're supposed to serve in it? And if you do, are you ever reflective, considering what it is that Christ has called you and who He's called you to be? How you can better serve your fellow saints and your Savior? And not only in the church, but outside of the church. How has Christ's calling and equipping the saints affected the way you interact with the world, interacted with your unbelieving neighbors, your coworkers, your classmates, your unbelieving friends? To put it more specifically, what does this calling and identity that Christ has given you as a Christian, as the church, look like? This text tonight calls attention to your attention, the unwavering love of Jesus and saving you from your sins. And this text of Revelation aims to wake all of us up, to alert you to the riches and beauty of Christ's grace, that Jesus might be glorified in everything that you think, say, and do. And it calls to remind the church as a whole of the ever-present truth of the gospel that each of you are so prone to get in the day-to-day, week-to-week, and month-to-month rhythms of your life. Although forming habits, forming virtue and duty is of great value for the Christian life, especially you young ones, without a vital, living awareness of the purpose that Christ has given to you, the purpose of your life will be lost. You'll drift into rote formalism and mere habit and nothing more. And perhaps now, after the first few weeks of this year has passed by, perhaps you are still on track with your new Bible reading plan, I hope. And perhaps you have other goals that you have set for yourself that you are still accomplishing. And these things should be applauded, but we have to remember, each of us, to consider, what purpose are these goals in our life serving? Are they serving God's purpose? Or are they serving your own? In saving his people from his sins, Christ has given you, as his people, a Christ-exalted mission. But if this reality of this calling and this mission is not ever present before you, then your Christian identity and vocation might be lost. To sum up this text in a short phrase that we can have before us as we dive into the text, I would put it this way. Jesus establishes the kingdom of God by loving and saving sinners and transforming and appointing them all to the praise of his eternal glory. And this text is so beautiful because, well, every text in Scripture, we might say, is beautiful in its own way. But what sets this text above, or at least apart from many others, is that it is a doxology that neatly encapsulates the whole message of Revelation. But not only does it encapsulate the whole message of Revelation, but it is the only doxology in the whole New Testament that is explicitly to Christ. So let us read this just real briefly again. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John, it seems, begins his doxology perhaps at the only fitting place to begin a doxology. He says, to him who loves us, to him who loves us. The very identity of the Son, him, has been revealed in his actions, his love. His eternal love of the Father in fellowship with the Spirit has been shown forth in redemptive history by choosing to love fallen sinners, by choosing to make them his own. This divine love of Jesus for his people, notice that it's here in the present tense. Jesus loves you, even now. Even now he is loving you. Loving you, fellow believers who are in Christ. I was reminded this past week on reflecting on this text of, the famous children's Bible song, Jesus Loves Me. And Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We often sing this to children, and as children we sing it ourselves, but we forget, after we are children no longer, or after our children grow up, that this love of Christ, Jesus, that is displayed through this children's song. We forget that this is something that we, the Christian life, that we never really get past. This love of Christ for you is the ever-present reality that drives your faith from day to day. Or rather, it should be if it is not. Recall those familiar words that echo probably in your minds right now from John's first epistle. He says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice, satisfaction for our sins." God is the initiator here of love to His people. And if any of you indeed love Jesus, it is only because He has first chosen to love you. He has set His love upon you. And Christ, though He has shown His love for you in the past and executing redemption for His people, He continues to do this. And we must remember that in thinking about Christ's love, it's not a worldly kind of love. His love, His adoration, His affection for His bride is not something to be compared with something that we have for our spouses or our children or our parents even. Rather, His love is so unlike what the world thinks about when it thinks of love. His love is not something that He ever falls out of because He never fell into it. Nor is it a love that ever grows cold like ours often does for Him. His love also is certainly not dependent upon your love for Him. Praise be to God. It's not a love that has dissipated over time because Christ's love for you has never increased nor decreased. From the moment Christ set His love upon you in eternity's past, it has neither faded nor grown, but it has abided even unto now and will continue for everlasting eternity to remain the same until the end of time. And church, it is a comfort to know that He could not love you any more than He did. From the very first day He called you His own, for His love is perfect. What a glorious thought this is. Jesus' love is unwavering. It abides and it abounds for His people. There is indeed no other reason, though the doxology does not stop here, there's no other reason needed for us to praise Christ beyond the fact that knowing that He has loved us and He continues even now to love us and to sustain us. Brothers and sisters, I know of no better thought than that of Christ, that He loves me and that He loves you. And the church, as we think about its identity and its calling, we know that it's made up of innumerable people with perhaps nothing else in common other than the fact that we all share the same beloved Savior. If Christ is your Savior, you can know that He continues to love you even now. You belong to Him and He has made you His own. And so, just as He loves you, so love one another. For it is love of Christ that binds you together. Jesus, the love that He displays to His church is not something that is to be described in words only, as we have done. We all know there are those who say a lot, but don't really do much to prove it. What they say doesn't really follow from their actions. But this is not so with Jesus, for He proves His love by His works, and is characterized. His love is shown forth and proven true by the very acts that He has done for those whom He continues to love even now. How has Christ loved you? In what way does He continue to love you? Dear church, He has continued to love you by freeing you from your sins and in the mission that He has given you as His people. And notice here in verse 5 and 6, the Exodus imagery here is lingering. In the same way that God brought out Israel from Egypt, who was enslaved to various gods, enslaved to the oppression of Pharaoh, in the same way too, though, in a heightened and climactic format, Just like Israel of old, the church has been freed. It has been redeemed by Christ. Christ has freed you, O church, from your chains of enslavement. Your bonds have been loosed. He has redeemed you from what? From out of your sin, from out of your misery, bringing you into a life of freedom for the purpose that you might serve Him with gladness. Think about the implications of this salvation that we so often know is associated with the gospel but fail to reflect on. In saving you from your sins, Christ has brought you out of slavery to lordship under a new master. You are not slaves to sin, but now in Christ you are slaves and servants of Christ Himself. You, in your past life, in your old man, you were previously belonged and known to God as a sinner and as slaves to your sin. But this is no longer your identity, even as often as you are tempted to think it is when you fall and as you continue to sin. Christ is now your new identity. You are seen as righteous, justified, and blameless because you are in Christ. As He paid for our ransom, His life was the ransom. It was the price. His blood was the currency. Because He was faithful unto God unto death, as we talked about in the text that precedes this, because the blood that He shed was human blood, we can be confident, you can be confident, that it is more than sufficient to cleanse you from all of your sin. And as we've been enumerating, if you're in Christ, as I pray most of you or all of you are, you've been given a new identity. You're no longer what you were, but you were made new. You are a new creation. You belong to Jesus. And this means that you're no longer bound to obey the slaves, the passions. You're no longer slaves to your flesh. You no longer have to obey the voice of the evil one. But because you are Christ, you now have the power and the ability and the desire to obey Him. The Christian does not see God's demands and His law as burdensome, but he delights in His law. The day-to-day rhythms of our life in Christ come to life. They've been given new meaning. They've been given new purpose because of what Christ has done for you, Christ has done for me. And being freed from your sins and with Christ's atoning blood, you're not only freed from sin itself as a power, as a force, but also released from the shame of your sin. Your guilt has been wiped away. It's been covered. It's been atoned for. Your IOU of debt, if you will, of infinite transgression against the Almighty Holy God, was nailed to the cross and paid in full. And being freed from your sin, you are also liberated from its enslaving power, as well as any fear of judgment, any fear of hell. All punishment and Jesus spilling His blood on our behalf, on your behalf, has fell upon Jesus Himself. And with this, you are now able to draw near to God as your Father. This is the hope of all humanity, but this hope becomes a reality for everyone in union with Christ, for everyone who is part of the invisible church. And being identified now with Christ, He has made you His brothers and His sisters. He has made you a sharer in all that is His, fellow partakers of Christ's inheritance. Because Christ is God's, you therefore are God's possession, and you belong to Him, and you are His people, and He is your God. So therefore, as you continue to love one another as Christ is loving you, also cherish and delight in the Lord. Cherish in Christ. Abide in Him as this new year continues to bring on all that it does bring. Just as Christ has freed you from His blood and made Himself one with you, so also abide in Christ. And as we reflect on this beautiful doxology, John moves from the Christ who loves us and His freeing us from our sins by his blood, to what it is to be united to Christ, what it looks like not only to be transformed by him, but the particular calling that he gives to his church. John says in verse 6, he made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Here is, if you are with it in your Old Testament Bible reading plan, perhaps you're very aware that this is just another allusion to Exodus. Just as Exodus 19:6 says, a God brought Israel out of Egypt and he commissioned them, he said this, "If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." As we all are aware, Israel was called out of Egypt, not only to a life of devotion to God, but in this calling out, he set them apart from their previous life. Of all the gods that they knew in Egypt, they were now to only have one God, Yahweh himself. And God, in this new calling and commission, he gave them a law. He gave them the Torah. He gave them purity laws, sacrificial system, a priestly caste that they might live and follow by. And this was for the very particular purpose that they, in their obeying of God's law, that as they were surrounded by nations of pagan peoples, that these pagan peoples, as they saw the devotion and the cultic life of Israel, they would come to hear of and come to know of this great God. They were to be a light to the nations that they might fear him. But we also know all too well that it was not very long that Israel stopped obeying Torah, and that they began to, rather than be separated from the peoples around them, they became to look just like them. But in the fullness of time, Christ brought about an effective change in the people of God, turning hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. He initiated a new covenant in his blood. And through him, he recreated a new people for himself. And in this, he established the kingdom of God, brought the power of the kingdom of heaven onto earth by means of his church. And usually, when we think about a kingdom in general, we think of it in spatial terms. What are its locations, its boundaries? We possibly also might think of its authorities or its rulers. But in making you a kingdom, Christ has made you to be also within a realm, a holy realm. He's given you his spirit. And so he has bifurcated what makes you the same with all the peoples of the earth. And he's separated you. He has made you into a sacred body that calls upon his name. And wherever Christ's kingdom reaches, there his authority and power resides also. We know that Christ's kingdom is evident throughout all ends of the earth as all tribes and nations and peoples proclaim his name. But especially evident we see Christ's reign and the power of his kingdom evident in the spheres of the family and in the church. And it is precisely in these spheres that the church inhabits, where Christ is worshipped and obeyed as Lord. And in being part of this kingdom, he's also equipped you with power from heaven. We often forget to think that this very same Spirit of God is a Spirit of God which is before his throne, which Revelation reminds us. It's power from heaven, enabling you to live holy lives of service unto God in every aspect of your life. This is what it means to be priests unto God. Though it is true there is distinction within the body, there are offices that God has given us to order the church, pastors and elders and deacons. It is also true that in the Reformation, this became more clear in the teaching of the Reformers. The doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. In texts like these, this doctrine is especially grounded. And it teaches that though there are particular offices that function and particular gifts that each believer has been given, all members of Christ's body, in whatever role they might function, indeed have a place. You all have a place in the kingdom of God. You all have a particular vocation and calling and gift for the church. There are those with university or seminary degrees. There are also those who lack even a high school diploma. There are some of you who are literal babes in Christ. Yes, Isabel, I'm talking to you. And there are also those who have been in Christ for decades. Each of you, all of you, are part of the same body of Christ, united to the same Jesus, and all part of God's kingdom. You each have a unique and vital role to serve in this kingdom, from the least of you to the greatest. And you are all called to serve one another. Because you are members of Christ's kingdom, and because each of you have been equipped with the power of the Holy Spirit, you are enabled to live and desire now to live with His grace, a life of service unto your Father in heaven. This very same God and Father of Christ is now your Father. And there is a sense in which the Old Testament sacrificial system continues to have effects. Though it was, especially the sacrificial system was entirely fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ, and though we no longer seek a sacrifice for sins, as the church is united to Christ, it continues to have a Levitical or priestly kind of mission. Especially as we live out our God-given calling by the power of the Spirit. Especially in three texts I want to just briefly read in the New Testament, this mission and calling of the church has a specific focus, a specific clarity. In Hebrews 13:15, this is a well-known text, the author of Hebrews says, "Through Jesus, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name." In 1 Peter 2:9, with the Exodus imagery in the background, he says to the church, who he calls elect exiles, a new Israel, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And again in Romans 12, a very familiar text for most of you, I'm sure, Paul says to the Roman church, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." How then, with texts like these, with this text in Revelation, how should we think that the church is to serve God as priests under the new covenant? As has been enumerated in application and as we will see continuing throughout the book of Revelation, we serve as priests by abiding in Christ, by obeying His commands, by worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, with tongues of praise and gladdened hearts, as the passage is just elaborated on has shown. And as you do this, church, you are to love one another, bearing one another's burdens, blessing one another with what God has freely given each of you, encouraging one another in the Lord. You're calling as priests unto God and unto one another is fulfilled in your, as you continue to grow in your obedience and your faithfulness, you will shine like a lighthouse to the dark lost world. And this calling, this commissioning, the church is established to be salt and light to the nations. And in doing so, you begin to fulfill that very same commission that God gave to Israel. It's being fulfilled through the church. And it's only from and through the church, and this is very important, the ordinary means of salvation is through the church, whoever abides in Christ. And it is you who hold the keys of salvation as you know the very good news that Christ has given you. And as salt and light to the earth, you are to proclaim this news of this good gospel by means of your lips, by means of worship and praise unto God. And it's only by this that those nations, people, lost people on all faces of the earth, only through this can they be saved. Just as Paul says in Romans, how can they hear, the lost hear the gospel if no one is there to preach it? And so part of what it means to be Christ's priestly people is to call the nations out of the earth to submit to King Jesus and to look in Him alone for salvation. This is the mission of the church. Even while they persecute you, you are to love them, never returning evil for evil, but instead returning their evil with good. This is what glorifies your Father in heaven. And this is what honors the name of Christ. So imitate Him, even as He glorified God in His sufferings. First and foremost, live holy lives of Spirit-filled worship unto God. But flowing out of this joy-filled, obedient life should be your desire to call sinners to repent and believe in Christ. And this is the same love that you have been shown. How can you not share it with those around you? Because it is you, O church, endowed with God's Spirit, who are commissioned to bring God's holy presence to every sphere of life, that it might be sanctified and made holy unto God, giving life where there was not before. This new creation reality echoes what we see in Genesis 1:2, where the Spirit is God's Spirit, who gives life over the faithless, the faceless void of darkness. And as God's chosen people, part of His kingdom, we have His promise that it will not be shaken. You are called to imitate Christ into the world. And it is with this vision, this mission of the church stated, that John moves in the final movement of this doxology, where the climax comes, and he sums up and declares that all praise, all might, all glory be to the very one who has established His kingdom and recreated a people for Himself. And as King Jesus, He is the only one worthy of such honor. And it is to Him that all dominion and glory shall be given. That is, they are His by right, for Christ is God. And church, I hope this shakes you to your very core. This should instill a rightful fear and awe of your King, a reverence for Jesus, your Lord. All dominion is His. All glory is His. And as God, He will not share it with any other authority. Everything in heaven and on earth is His. He owns it all. And He reigns now and forevermore. And as verse 7 shows us, both for good and for bad, all will bow down to Him. All tongues will confess and lament of the King of glory that was executed unjustly. All will answer to our King. Because this King, He is sovereign over all things. But this is a truth that should not frighten you, though it should fill you with reverence and respect and awe. Because this King is your King. He is Lord over your life, over all of your possessions, over your soul. But He is a righteous ruler. And as your King, He has won you over from the powers of death and darkness. He has subdued you to Himself, as the Shorter Catechism says, and conquered all of your enemies. Death, sin, hell, even your own flesh has been conquered. All your persecutors are promised to have their fate sealed. And if they will not be redeemed by your witness, they will suffer eternity under His wrath. But you, O church, have been removed from all of that. You are now under His protection. You're under the shadow of the wing of Christ. And as a good King, Christ promises to provide refuge for you. He is your defender, and your His kingdom is your kingdom. His glory is your glory. This dominion that was originally given to mankind through Adam, this has been restored and elevated and magnified in Jesus Christ, who reigns both now over not only heaven, but over the renewed earth which he is restoring even now. And in him, you, his church, are promised to reign forever. Truly, what else is there to say to these such things but amen? Jesus has and continues to love you. He has made you who were once dead alive. And he's forgiven all of your sins by his blood. He has made you to be a holy people, members of his eternal kingdom, unshakable kingdom, priests to serve one another and to serve your Father in heaven, and to be a light unto the world. Truly, to Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, be glory, dominion, forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. O eternal Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the salvation that you have purchased by your blood, by the blood of Jesus. We thank you that you have, we thank you for the love that you have for us in Christ, the love that you have set upon us from before the foundation of the world. And this has been showed to us in Christ, who has applied his love to us by your Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that as we conclude our worship this evening, as we break bread, and as we drink the cup, that we would be empowered by your Spirit who dwells within us to be the people that you have called us to be, light and salt to the world, a pleasing aroma that glorifies you with lips and hearts full of praise. May our actions be like that of Jesus. May our faith be made strong, even in our weakness. And may you continue to establish your kingdom through reconciled sinners like us. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.